back up one slide, you might notice that the theme of this whole study in Ezekiel has been judgment and glory. The judgment on that slide picture is, first of all, depicted with the judgment portion there, the old temple and the lightning of God judging, and that's the picture there, but it is also glory. We have completed all of the judgment section in the book of Ezekiel, and now we come to the glory section, which is why I felt I should come up with a new slide. So that's why we come with this new one, and I put judgment really small and glory's big, and now we've got this beautiful depiction, one artist's rendering of the millennial temple complex, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the temple complex. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a unique section of Scripture. There is much more elaborate here in this section than in Exodus, where God outlined the specific details about building the tabernacle. And it is more elaborate than the sections in Kings and Chronicles, which give significant details about Solomon's temple. These, we see in Ezekiel, are the divine blueprints of the millennial temple complex. Now, some of you don't get too excited about studying blueprints. Pastor Bob, on the other hand, is salivating right now. He is drooling. He says, blueprints, building, excitement. Now, I have to point out that there are many scholars who start presenting silly interpretations on this section. Some want to allegorize and spiritualize and employ apocalyptic metaphors and a bunch of other mystical words and language. Some brush through this section so briefly that it leaves their readers in a cloud of confusion. I found it rather amusing to see that even when some of them claim that this section is symbolic or something else, they nevertheless end up showing pictures and diagrams of the temple as it's described here in these chapters. They have a hard time being true expositors in making these chapters fit their preconceived theological system. The words in Ezekiel 40 through 48 paint a clear picture of a real building, a real temple. They are very specific dimensions and very specific designs and very specific decorations. You'll hear those three words throughout this sermon this morning. Designs, dimensions, and decorations. So we must be careful not to get weird in our understanding of this text. As Dr. Ken Algina used to say to us, when you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies because you have no spiritual eyes. So let us not tell spiritual lies today. Let us study this text and learn the plain truth. Now it begins with what I call a prelude communication. There's a prelude communication here. In verse 1, we get the context. He says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord is upon me and brought me there. So the timing there, if you're reading it carefully, is 14 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. Many of you remember what went on. That took place in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes from Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the city, destroyed the temple. Now, 14 years later, Ezekiel, who is still in Babylon as a captive, a prisoner of war, is talking here, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and gave this vision to me. And how did he do it? Probably so it's about 572 BC. If you take 14 years away from 586, you get 572. He even gives the exact day and month. which emphasizes that this is not an approximate dream, but a very specific miraculous event in which God revealed some very important information to his prophet. Now, notice the location in verse 2. The Lord is upon me, in verse 1 he says, and brought me there. In the visions of God, brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a high, very high mountain in which was a like city structure. So he brings him into the land of Israel. That's hundreds of miles away from Babylon. The Spirit of the Lord picks him up and takes him to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is there, and he is taken to Jerusalem in, he says, which at that time is a very high mountain. Now, those of us that have been to Israel, we realize that the high mountains in Israel are in the north part. So why would he take him to the land of Israel to the north? Many scholars believe that this takes place after, of course, the tribulation period and the second coming, in which is described in the book of Zechariah that a major earthquake takes place and the land is changed. And many think that that's when this large mountain rises high and then this new temple will be built on this high mountain. So there's some geological transformations at the second coming, and that may be what has caused it. So this is the context, the date and the place. Now let's look at the commander in verse 3. And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. With a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So this commander is really his tour guide. And it says he's a man, but it's apparent when you look at some of the details about him that he shines brightly and he's with him this whole time. And many believe that it's certainly an angel, if not possibly the angel of the Lord. It might be Christ himself. So this tour guide is no one to just sneeze at. This is someone that's really important. And notice it says what he has in his hand there. He says he had a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So he had one of these measuring tapes is what he had. You know what this is? This is Pastor Bob's measuring tape. If you ever want to do a project with him, this will come with him, and he will measure the boards, and he'll measure the whatever you're going to do, and he just uses this all the time. And that's what this angel has. He's got the modern day, not a modern day, but a measuring tape with him. In those days, they didn't have just one unit. They had two different units. One was a string that would do a longer one sometimes. And then he had a rod that was, he said, a reed, which is probably about 11 feet high. So he would use these measuring tools as he goes about, and he's going to show this building complex to Ezekiel. And it says in verse 3 at the end, and he stood at the gate. So here is this tour guide waiting for Ezekiel as he arrives. The Spirit of God has brought him to the city of Jerusalem and to this high mountain that has been rechanged. And he's got this tour guide, an angelic being, waiting for him with some measuring tapes in his hand. Now you need to listen to what he says to him, because the next verse is the most important one of all. Verse 4, and the man said unto me, so whoever this man is, this angel, I suspect it very well could be Christ himself, pre-incarnate. The angel said unto me, son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee, thou art brought here. That's the whole reason we brought you here. And then he gives him one more assignment, declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Did you see those four key assignments that he gave to him? Write them down. The first thing he says is look.
Look, just look at everything that is before you. And by the way, he used a very strong word in the Hebrew. He says, behold with thine eyes. It's stronger than just simply glance. It has this idea of check me out very carefully. It's what I did the first time I saw Debbie. I beheld her. And I said, whoa. And that's what this angel is saying. Check out this city and say, whoa. Look carefully. Examine this with very meticulous details and understanding. Take great care and examine this. Then he says, listen. That's the next thing he says there in verse 40. You see that? And hear with thine ears. Don't just look. I want you to listen carefully. Some of you have been on different tours before, and it's not just, you know, you get the, sometimes you go and you just look, but they usually have signs there that say, you know, this was built and so on. Sometimes they have tour guides. When they have a tour guide, that tour guide is saying, now look it over here. This is something I want you to see. And let me tell you the history about this and so on. So this is called a sights and sound tour, by the way. You want to see it, but you want to hear about it at the same time. And let me tell you something. He's got a lot to say about this building he's going to show him. Then he says, thirdly, I want you to love what you are seeing and hearing. Doesn't say it quite like that. He says, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. That means love it. Really have an interest in this. Don't just, you know, okay, another tour or whatever. You know, I remember that when I was a kid, our family took some family vacations. We went to a couple museums and so on. You know, when you're a kid, museums are just kind of like, all right, get over it. Do something else. I remember they took us to the Lincoln Memorial. How many have been to the Lincoln Memorial? So you've been there before, and I'm going up there, and this dude is talking. I'm saying, you know what, just be quiet. Spare me all that detail. Just let me see if I can climb up in Lincoln's lap. I didn't care about whatever they had to say about that because I was a child. And then when I got to be a teenager, we started serious, and still I didn't care about it so much. Some of those details are interesting. Now I look back and say, why didn't I listen more? Why didn't I listen more? My kids, we took a trip in 2003 to the West Coast, and we got a family statement that started in that trip. It's called Oh Wow. We stopped at the rim, the southern rim of the Grand Canyon, about 10 different places. And every time we stopped there, the kids are like, oh, come on, not again. Not again. I said, come on, we got to see this. We get to the rim, and I'd say, oh, wow, look at that. Yeah, Dad's going to say, oh, wow, you know. So every time we stopped somewhere, we looked at the big sequoia trees. Oh, wow. They were mocking me the whole time in this trip. Oh, wow. But you know what they do whenever they take their kids on trips now? Guess what they say? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. And they think about Dad, and they're teaching their kids, and they're learning the whole lesson over again. You know what? This is an oh, wow, sight and sound and tour. And he's saying, I want you to pay attention and listen carefully and love this, because this is something absolutely spectacular. And the more you love it and listen and pay attention to it now, you will be so happy later. So the third thing he says, the fourth thing he says is lecture. I want you to look and listen and love it, but I want you to get it down, and then I want you to tell the rest of the people. Declare, he says, all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Declare it all, not just the parts that you're interested in. I want you to do it all, and I want you to get it to the whole house of Israel, not just the ones that want to hear it. Daniel Block talks about this. He says, Ezekiel is to concentrate on what the guide is about to show him. After all, he is not simply a tourist visiting an historical site or even a worshiper on a pilgrimage to a shrine. No, he is a mediator of divine revelation. And that's what you need to understand as we work through this. This is divine revelation, folks. We're to look at it, we're to listen, we're to love it. Keep that in mind as we work our way through. This subject matter was extremely important, or God would not have included it in his word. So, not only did he include it, but he paused long enough to say, now I know you might think these details aren't important, so think about it, listen to it, love, and lecture. Now I want to just, before we get into it, give a challenge here. There's a challenge that we need to look at. We've looked at the first part of this context and commander and the commands. Now I want you to see the challenge that we have to deal with here. And you're going to have to stick with me on this a little bit. Some of you are going to feel like you're in a fog when you hear this, but try it and just understand your best. There are four basic interpretations of this section that I want to talk about. Four basic interpretive views. And I got these from a guy by the name of John Taylor. All of them talk about them, but John Taylor kind of outlined them pretty well. So I'm just going to give them to you the way he gave them. The first is what he calls the literal prophetic. The literal prophetic. What that means is, he says, okay, this is really, we believe this is a real building, it's a real temple, and it was the temple that was fulfilled when Ezra came back along with the rest of the deportees. They came back, and this is it was fulfilled in the days of Ezra. Let me tell you something. You read all about those other books that talk about the rebuilding of that temple, it wasn't even close. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Haggai, God says, just look, you compared to this. Some of you saw the old temple before it was destroyed 70 years ago. And now you're looking at this one. He says, it's not even close to the first one. The second temple was a skeleton. It was not even as good as the first one. Later on, he goes on, he says, let me tell you something. The new temple is going to just put the Solomonic temple to shame. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. So this is kind of a sad one. It's not a good interpretation. Not many scholars hold to that today. The second one is what is called symbolic Christian. Symbolic Christian. They believe that what we're going to read here in Ezekiel 40 and 41 and following is all about the church. It's spiritualized. It symbolizes the Christian church illustrating spiritual truths, is what they say. And so they see it as a symbolic picture of the church and its blessings in this age. Now, I have to be honest with you. I find I have a very, very difficult time finding any symbolic relationship between these chapters in the New Testament church. I just don't find any connections. The next one, and this is the one that John Taylor holds to, it's called the apocalyptic view. Apocalyptic, and that is kind of a big word. Some people don't understand that. And in fact, I found that scholars sometimes don't even understand that word, the way they use it and the way they employ it. The word apocalypse comes from the word in Greek, which means unveil, to unveil. And what so many scholars do today, they use that word apocalyptic to veil people's eyes. They use it kind of in a mystical way, and you don't even know what they mean when they say apocalyptic. And what it is, it's really similar to number two. They say that this is not prophecy. They say that its features are symbolism, numeric symmetry, and futurism. And I'm quoting him. He says, the perfection of God's plan is symbolically expressed. And now he gives an illustration. For example, he says that in chapter 47, where we've got this water, this literal river of water, he says, is to be spiritualized, and it represents the blessings of God. Now, we'll look at chapter 47, and I don't think it doesn't say anything about the blessings of God there, but in his mind, that's what it represents, and so that's the way he teaches it. There's no hint anywhere that the literal river of chapter 47 is to be spiritualized, and that it means something other than exactly what the words describe, a real river of water, just like the many rivers that we've all seen, the Cuyahoga, the Mississippi, the Amazon, whatever river you've seen. A river is a river, and he says it's a river of water, and it flows. Now, one scholar by the name of Alexander, I thought that was so appropriate that today I should quote this scholar by the name of Alexander. It wasn't Pastor Jordan Alexander, but it might have been his grandfather, I don't know. And here's what he said. The figurative or spiritualizing interpretive approach does not seem to solve any of the problems of Ezekiel 40 to 48. It tends, he says, to create new problems. And he explains, he says, when the interpreter abandons a normal grammatical historical hermeneutic because the passage does not seem to make sense and opts for an interpretive procedure by which he can allegorize, symbolize, or spiritualize, the interpretations become subjective. Different aspects of a passage then mean whatever the interpreter desires. And that's what happens when you start to spiritualize. You can make this mean whatever you want it to make. Whatever you want it to mean. You can think up sometimes and then you can justify it and rationalize and say, well, it sounds good. I mean, after all, a river of water, it's kind of, we're going to be, we want the blessings of God to flow down to us like a river. Well, that makes a lot of sense in some ways, but if it doesn't say that that's what it's referring to, I can't make it mean the blessings of God when it's a river. So that leads us to the last view, which is called, which he calls the dispensational view. I would prefer to use the title, the literal view, but he wants to call it the dispensational view, and it is the view that all dispensationalists take. It's a real literal temple in Israel in a future age is what we believe. John Taylor tells us that he has two prominent problems with this view, and here's what they are. Number one, he says, there's a problem because there's a need to explain reintroducing the sacrifices which were so prominent in the Old Testament. You've got to explain those Old Testament sacrifices. We will do that. His second problem, and this is the bigger one I have a problem with, he says, you have to need to insist on a literal explanation and a literal fulfillment. I don't see that as a problem. I see that as an absolute right and an absolute requirement by God. If God says, here's what it is, I don't have the right to make it anything other than a literal tree, a literal fence, a literal gate, a literal pavilion, a literal tree, a window. I mean, all these things that we're going to see. So this is the heart of dispensationalism, just reading the Bible straight and literally without taking personal liberties to change its meanings by spiritualizing or claiming symbolism. That is, unless the Bible specifically tells us that it's a symbol, and the Bible does tell us sometimes, this is a symbol. Jesus used a symbol with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John when he said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, is what he was implying. And he said that Old Testament snake serpent, the bronze serpent, was a symbol of Christ. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah became a symbol of what Jesus was going to do. But if the Bible doesn't tell us it's a symbol, we don't make it one. Let the Bible tell us it's a symbol. In this one, he doesn't. Here in this present chapter, God gives Ezekiel so many specific literal dimensions and details without the slightest hint that any of them are meant to be symbolic. I say his wall is a real wall. I say his gate is a real gate. I say the steps and porches and windows and chambers and arches are exactly what Ezekiel described. We have no right to claim they are anything else. So with that, let's jump into this pictorial compound. Now, some of you have been looking forward to this, and some of you have been dreading this. Oh, Lord, do we have to go through this long list? Well, I'm going to go through it pretty quick, so you better have your running shoes on. Here we go. You ready? Number one, we've got an exterior wall in verse 5. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long and the cubit and hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, which is the wall, the structure, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. So he's talking about the wall on the outside of this complex. There's a wall around the whole temple complex. And the wall is about 9 feet by 9 feet thick. It's a pretty significant wall. Then he comes to an entrance gate in verse 6 through 16. And he gives a lot of details about this entrance gate. Verse 6, then he came unto the gate which looks toward the east and went up its steps and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. And every little chamber, and one was one reed long and one reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate of the porch of the gate was 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within 1 reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and its posts and its cubits and porch of the gate were inside. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side, and there were 3, and there were 1 measure, and the posts had 1 measure on this side and on that side. Verse 11, and he measured the breadth or the width of the entrance of the gate 10 cubits. And the length of the gate 13 cubits. And the space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space was 1 cubit on that side, and the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side, 6 cubits on that side. Verse 13, he measured them and the gate from the roof of one of the little chambers to the roof of the chamber another, and the breadth was 5 and 20 cubits door against door. Now, the threshold in verse 6 was the entrance to the whole temple complex. It comes from the east and the point of exit from God's presence and glory when he departed. And back in Ezekiel 11, it says the glory of God departed. It went out from the east gate. And the gate that God brings him back to first is the eastern gate. This is the gate that is perhaps best visualized with a grand tower and with an extended corridor and special chambers along each side of the corridor leading to a larger courtyard. I'm going to show you a picture in a moment. Okay? So then he got these chambers in verse 7, possibly guard rooms or stations for ushers and for the gatekeepers. These servants occupy these rooms. It would be for crowd control, officials to oversee the people coming in for worship. He talked about a porch in verses 8 and 9. It's about 11 feet wide. The chambers in verse 10. I want you to see verse 10 for a second, because I'm going to show you one spot where some of these guys begin to spiritualize. And I want you to see the absurdity of this, okay? And you'll be shocked to find out who it is. All right, so in verse 10, it says, and the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. They 3 were of 1 measure, and the posts had 1 measure on this side and on that side. So those measures there are about 6 feet. 6 feet by 6 feet. And so one scholar said 6 feet by 6 feet. He sees this as a size, he says, as meaning something about the stability of the church. That's right. The size, 6 feet by 6 feet, somehow has to do with the stability of the church. I have no clue where he gets that idea from, but when you begin to spiritualize, one guess is as good as another, and whoever speculates can have the upper hand. But we have no right to create a spiritual interpretation to this literal temple blueprint. Doesn't say anything about the stability of the church in this text. Now you all want to know who that scholar was, don't you? He was a man that was a very godly man, a good man, Matthew Henry. He's the one that spiritualized that. Can you believe that? I've seen some guys that they're so good in some areas, and all of a sudden they get to a passage that doesn't fit in their theology, and they make it into something else. Be careful. The entrance in verse 11, 15 feet wide, 20 feet high, pretty significant. Chamber spaces, verse 12, chamber roofs, about 37 feet by 75 feet long. And then he talks about these posts in verse 14. He says, he made posts of 60 cubits, even under the posts of the court round about the gate. And so on. He talks about windows and so on. Now, the outer court, he begins with verse 17. Then it says, he brought me into the outer court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about, 30 chambers upon the pavement. So You have to understand how this complex works. We got on the outside a wall of the whole building compound. There's that wall he talks about. Then he comes to a main gate. It's the eastern gate. And this gate is like a huge house. And it's long. It's about 50 feet long to get in there. And once you get in, you are into what is called the outer court of this temple complex. There'll be another gate, another wall to get into the inner court. So now we're just in the outer court here. All right. Then he comes to the entrance gates from the outer court into the inner court. So you've got all these gates in there. You say, man, these gates are confusing. The picture will help clear it up. Just hang in there with me for a moment. All right, so he's got the gate of the outer court that looked toward the north in verse 20. Verse 23, the gate of the inner court was opposite the gate toward the north. Verse 24, after that he brought me to toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south. So we've got these entrances, these gates, north and south. Then we got the inner gates, verses 28 to 37. And maybe it'd be just best now for me to show you this. Give you the next one there, letter D. We've got the inner gates, the entrance gates, and then letter E, the inner gates. All right, so those of you taking notes, that's how it all flows together here, the entrance gates from the north and south. So there's three gates coming into this whole temple complex. One is from the east, one is from the north, and one is from the south. All right, so I think I'm backwards here. All right, so from the east, and then the north and the south, all right? So however that works, you can get that figured out. So now let's look at this picture. This will help you to make a little more sense. Here's, we've got the outside of the temple complex, and there's the east gate. That arrow's pointing to the east gate, and the next arrow is pointing to the south gate, and the final one is pointing to the north gate. So then we're looking at this big gate, and that's the one he describes, first of all, in the first part of this chapter. He's talking about how wide it is, how long it is, how tall it is, what it's made up of. He says there's got windows on each side, and there's little cubicles on the inside. And now you'll notice there's a big court area all around after you get in that first gate. That's considered the outer court. Then you come to the, notice there's three gates, just like the outer gates, that lead to the inner court. And they are almost exactly the same as he describes them here. So only the priest can go into that next one, but the common area can be shared by others. That's why it's such a large area. So the inner court will be talked about as we conclude here this morning. Now let's quickly move on. I want you to see, now look at that one gate right there that's circled. This next floor plan is going to show you as if you're looking from the top down upon that gate. And that's the way it looks. And there's got these chambers on the inside and a hallway with a big porch on the way going through there. And you can see those steps. You come up those steps and you go through that and you come in then to the outer court there. So this is the eastern gate, and so you've seen that. Now, all these inner gates are almost exact replicas of the outer gates. And so there's a lot of gates in this complex. So there's the same emphasis on all of these gates. And the gates are emphasized with dimensions, with design, and with decorations. Windows, arches, chambers, palm trees. There is perfect symmetry and beauty and design here. This was to be a beautiful complex. And I imagine it was. This is just one artist's rendering. So let's move on then. Let's come then. We come next to the priest's chambers. Oh, I do have another view. What is this one for? Let it go. All right, now we're coming to the inner court here. And when we come into this inner court, off to the left, you'll see there are some buildings, and those are the priest's chambers that he's talking about next. And there's some on the south side and some on the north side. So in verse 38, let's pick it up there. It says, "And the chambers and their entrances were by the posts of the gates, where they washed the burnt offering." So in this priest chambers, we've got, first of all, washing chambers. What are they washing? It says washing the burnt offering. So these animals that come in are to be washed and purified. This would seem important because many of these sacrifices were also eaten. You want to eat clean meat. And there might also be ceremonial cleansing there. But they also have in verse 39 through 43 what they call, what I'm calling butchering tables. Look at these butchering tables in verse 39. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And on the outside as one goeth up to the entrance of the north gate were two tables, and on the other side was the porch of the gate with two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side, by the side of the gate, eight tables upon which they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were made of hewn stone for the burnt offering. They'd be wise to make them out of something solid because they're putting some pretty big bulls and animals on those. If you put a bull on a card table, you know, the table's not going to hold very well. So these are stone slabs, big tables for their butchering. And they're a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad, one cubit high, and which would also lay their instruments in which they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And within were hooks on hand broad, fastened round about upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. So they had these hooks. You've seen the meat hooks in butchering shops sometimes. The meat hooks that hold the animals up as they've been slain and butchered. Now the blood is draining. So they've got the butchering tables, and they've also got the hooks there as well. Then there's some chambers for priests in verse 44 and 46. The first one is for the chamber singers. Verse 44, and outside the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate, having one the prospect toward the north. So there's these housing units that house the singers of the chamber, or the chambers for the singers. When I was in college, my beautiful wife sang in a group that was called the Chamber Singers. And I think they got that concept from this text right here. The singers that were in the chambers in the temple. And this was the elite singing group of the campus. And she sang in that group. They were only 16 in the whole group. They were the best. And they were beautiful. And they were good. And these are singers that will be a part of the worship service. And they're housed right there near that temple. Perhaps not permanently, because there would be cycles, I think, of different ones that would sing. And then they would have time off. And so it was a dormitory kind of a setting, perhaps. And then the priests that were oversight, they were in charge of the oversight, verse 45. And he said unto me, this chamber, verse 45, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests that are keepers of the charge of the house. So here's another group. You got the singers, and you got the priests that are in charge of upkeep and taking care of and guarding and directing traffic in there in that other section. Then in verse 46, and the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, the sons of Levi, who come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So this last group is the priests that are in charge of the altar and the sacrifice. We'll look at that again later on. Then there's the court dimensions in verse 47, probably about 100 by 100 cubits, which is 150 to 175 square feet. It's pretty big. The porch entrance in verse 48 and 49 talks about the posts, the gate, and the length, and so on. So this is all before we ever get to the temple. The next one we get to, we'll talk about the actual temple and some of the details there. Now, I want to back up just for a second, because when we get to this section in verse 39 and 40 and 41, they talk about these sacrifices. And the big question that many want to ask is, why will there be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? After all, Christ came to replace the Old Testament sacrifice, didn't he? His one sacrifice paid for sins for all. Therefore, these are unnecessary, is what the natural mind thinks about. The reasoning continues that therefore these must not be the real animal sacrifices, but some kind of symbolic or metaphorical meaning. So that's what they try to do. The major problem is that one focuses their focus becomes immediately skewed because the picture being presented doesn't make sense to their theology. And it doesn't fit into their way of thinking. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things in the Bible that sometimes I read it doesn't fit my way of thinking. But we have no right to take clear words and specific descriptions and then turn them into a spiritualized meaning unless the text does so for us. And this text doesn't. It definitely does not do this. It assumes that the reader will accept and understand that when this temple is built, there will be sacrifices. And I can hear the scholars on there say, whoa, that just doesn't make sense. Why would there be sacrifices? We'll address that issue later on when we come to the actual description of the sacrifices. But for now, this vivid description of the temple complex is laid out for us with amazing and significant details. Read them and let your mind's eye picture this scene, and don't come at it with a preconditioned decision of what it's going to mean. And we have to understand, read this and understand what the temple is built for. And if God says it's for sacrifice, you say, okay, there's going to be sacrifice. I don't understand it, but God does. He'll explain it to me. And he does, I think. So with that, I've taken you through chapter 1, the most difficult of all of these. And let's conclude with some application this morning. And since it's such a long chapter, I have 6 applications for you. Number 1, believe God's promises. Believe God's promises. When God says he's going to make a new temple, and it's going to be greater and grander than any temple that's ever been on this planet before, and he tells us the dimensions, he tells us what it's like, I believe him. I say, okay, he's describing, he's given us dimensions. I believe that, do you? Believe God's promises. Because if you don't believe that, you're going to have problems when you get to John 14, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, yeah, well, yeah, it's kind of like this Ezekiel thing. You didn't really mean a real temple. You're going to prepare a nice place for maybe that's a new church building in Israel. No, wait a minute. Can we spiritualize that? Can that mean I'm going to have happiness as a Christian? Is that what I can say about John 14? I can't spiritualize that, and I'm not spiritualizing this either, because if I can spiritualize Ezekiel, then I can spiritualize John 14. And I tell you what, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe he's talking about heaven, folks, don't you? Yes. And I'm not spiritualizing that, because that would be to tell a spiritual lie. Believe God's word. We see that God did not intend his many promises to Israel to be spiritualized. The land, the seed, the blessing over and over and over again in the Old Testament. There was no spiritualizing there, no allegorizing. It was literal land. It was literal seed in the seed of David, and it was literal blessing. And he did bless them, and he's going to bless them greatly. And so we can always believe the covenant promises to be fulfilled with the Israelites, and we can believe in Christ's promise to be fulfilled in heaven someday. So believe God's promises. That's one of the biggest ones I want to say. But number 2, look. Look at God's word. Now I want you to go back to verse 4 for a moment of our chapter. Ezekiel 40 in verse 4. He said, behold with thine eyes. Write that down in your notes. Look at God's word. How do we look at God's word? Every day we pick up the Bible and we look and we read, and we allow God's word to soak into our hearts and minds. Look at God's word. Read it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Pray with David in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things in thy word. Number three, listen to God's word. He said it in verse 4, hear with thine ears. Don't just look with your eyes, but listen. Hear God's word. Hear when God is speaking to you. Do not approach God's word with bias. Let it speak to you and shape your theology and shape your heart and mind and your soul. Number 4, love God's word. Love God's word. Now, I have to make a confession this morning. For years, even while I was pastoring in my earlier years, I'd preach all the time, read your Bible, read your Bible. The word of God is exciting. It's alive. It's wonderful. And it is. It'll change your life. But I have to confess to you, many years, for several years, when I got to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40, I dreaded in my heart, said, oh, I don't like to read this stuff. It's kind of like some of you with 1 Chronicles 1 and 2 and 3 and all those names. Oh, I don't like to read those names. And I had a bad attitude. And one day, it was coming to that, I said, okay, Lord, something's wrong with me. Because I preached that. I said, if you come to a text of Scripture and you're bored with it, the problem is not with God's Word, it's with you. And I felt guilty, so I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't, this is not right. I don't have the right attitude. Help me to read your word and bring it to life for me. And then he said, well, what do you do? How do you do that? I said, I tell people to get a piece of paper down and a pen and start taking notes. And that's what I did. I picked out a notebook. And I says, all right, I'm just going to start. And as I did that, I started writing dimensions. I started drawing. You ought to say, I'm not a good drawer, but you know what? I got palm trees there. My palm trees are terrible. My granddaughters draw beautifully. I can't draw stick figures. But I'm drawing this stuff because I'm trying to figure out, you know, what is this he talking about? And as I did that, I just kept reading and studying. I said, wow, this is really, it was just gripping my heart. I said, I want to figure this out. I want to understand this. Usually my Bible reading takes between 15 and 20, 25 minutes at the most. That morning, I looked up at the clock and 3 hours had sped by and I'd even realize it. You talk about how God's word comes alive when you really want to read it and really want to look at it, really want to study it, really want God to speak to you. It worked. And I'll tell you what, every time I come to Ezekiel 40 from now on, I always take that same notebook out and I add to it. Now I'm doing it on my computer as well. I'm transferring some of that stuff. And you know what? It reminds me of how God's word speaks to us. Every day, pick up your Bible. Read your Bible. Love your Bible. Some people don't read it because they don't really love it. They dread it. And the devil wants you to dread it. But you need to realize this is my life. It's my preservation. It's my salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. I could preach another sermon on that. Let's go on. Number 5, live God's word. Obey it. James 1:22, but be hearers of the word and not doers only. And number 6, lecture God's word. I added one there. Lecture God's word. Share it with others. You know what? There's judgment waiting for those that won't hear God's word. But there is glory waiting for those that will receive it and hear it and obey it. May God help us all to love his word.